Amen. Well, thank you guys for joining us this morning. I know it's, man, I don't even know which week it is now that we have been kind of sequestered. And we are just thankful that we have opportunity, at least online, to meet together, to worship the Lord together, and look to His Word now as part of that worship of our God. We have been studying through the book of Romans, and as we have been studying through the book of Romans, hopefully what has become clear is the gospel of grace through faith. In other words, the good news is not that we are sinners. That's just the true news, right? That's not great. That's just true. We are all sinners. In fact, not only are we all sinners, we are the type of sinners that naturally suppress the truth of God's word, His truth. We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It means that we close the lid on it. We sit on it. We don't want anybody to bother us about it. That's Romans 1:18. But even having suppressed the truth, there is in us this inclination to believe that there are some things that are right and that are wrong. That is innate to us. That's what God has given to us as His image bearers. And so we have a natural sense of justice and injustice, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of things being good or things being bad, of doing something and feeling guilty about it. Whether we're Christians or not, we're born with an innate sense of what is right and wrong. We are born with a sense of God's law. We may not acknowledge it, but we all have it. So even as an unbeliever, there's a sense of law. But as the Christian now, we look back and we recognize how deep and valuable the law is. And at the same time, we're careful not to suggest that the law becomes a means of becoming righteous in God's eyes. In fact, let me read you this from earlier on. This is like, I don't know, several weeks ago, maybe months ago, right? But from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, listen to the words. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel, the good news, is that sinners like you and I can receive Christ's righteousness by faith alone, by grace alone, by depending and trusting in Him and putting our entire weight of trust, our entire being, leaning in on Him and on Him alone. And having done that, it raises up to others, the opponents of the gospel, interesting questions. For example, we saw in chapter 6, verse 1, okay, so you grace alone people. So I guess that means that you can just keep on sinning since you are saved by grace. And if grace abounds where sin abounds, might as well just keep on sinning, because let sin and grace abound. Paul said there, no, that just cannot happen. May that never be. You see, it misunderstands what grace is. Salvation is a gift, but even in that gift, it puts us in a relationship with God such that we have no desire to slap or to hurt or to injure the one that has loved us so much as to send His own Son to die in our place. No, grace binds us by love to a new master, and we love that master. Well, then the second question that rises is, okay, you grace-loving people, you faith-alone people, right? Since we are no longer under the law but under grace, right? You can sin because there's no law to us. You've canceled the law. That was the question that was addressed in Romans 6:5. And the answer to that was no. May it never be. Again, right? We don't just sin because there is no law. There's a deeper law. There's a deeper commitment. There's a deeper devotion that has to do with our hearts. It has to do with our affections. has to do with who God is to us. And so, no, the genuinely saved do not exult in their freedom to sin. They exult in their freedom from sin and exult in their freedom and their capacity to honor and to love and worship a God that has loved them. So in dealing with the idea of grace and defending grace and defending faith alone as the means of salvation, that was chapter 6. Now we get to chapter 7, and now Paul is defending here in chapter 7 God's law. And he's saying, no, we are not about hating on the law, but at the same time, we don't depend upon the law in order to get saved. So the question that we were addressed is the law sinful? That's the question that is raised for us today. So we're looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. And the question is, if we're throwing out the law, then is the law just a means of sin? Is it bad? Or is it good? And Paul is going to say, yes, the law is good. But the law is not the means by which we're saved. In fact, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin will take even something good like the law and utilize it, manipulate it, twist it, exploit it, so that it increases our sin. Sounds nuts, but hear his argument and see if God's word sounds right. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7 to verse 13. Let me read that to you. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin dies, or sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful, sinful beyond measure. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our time this morning in the word. Lord, even as we look at the idea of the law and its goodness, and at the same time, Lord, the fact that we cannot depend upon the law as a means of our own salvation, of our justification, of being righteous in you because we're sinners. Help us to see even deeper, Lord, that the sinfulness that we struggle under, the sinfulness we inherit through Adam, runs so deep that even something good as the law, we would use that as a means for further sin. Father, help us, if nothing else, to understand and to deepen our appreciation for what it means that we are the most exceedingly sinful sinners. So we understand the magnitude of our sinfulness, because then that again highlights the magnitude of your graciousness and your love and what it means that you have decided to come and rescue us from our sins. So take us, Lord, lawbreakers and rebels from the heart, transform us so that we might turn to the Lord and might look to you as our only means of escape, redemption, and salvation. So as we look to the scriptures this morning, we pray for enlightened eyes that our hearts might comprehend the good things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning's message is the law and the sinfulness of sin. So we're talking about God's law. And in particular, in this particular passage, Paul is defending the goodness of the law, but he's not just defending the goodness of the law. He's demonstrating that God's law has always been a measure of righteousness that we can't attain to because of our sinfulness. And then it turns out that our sinfulness is so strong, it is so powerful, that it causes us to look at the law, which is good and righteous and excellent, and turn that to further sin. So this is where we're going this morning in terms of our outline, right? The first point in verses 7-8 is that sin seizes law for sin. In other words, sin uses the law to do more sin. Secondly, in verses 9-11, we'll see that sin seizes the law to kill, in particular to kill us. And finally, we'll see point 3 that law exposes the sinfulness of sin in verses 12 and 13. But let's jump in at point 1 here, starting in verse 7. Sin seizes law for sin. Sin seizes law for more sin. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Sin seizes law for sin. And this is what we mean by that. First, Paul asks the question that might have been posed against him. So since you guys are so anti-law, some might argue, does that mean that sin ends up being kind of a means of sinfulness? In other words, is the law sin? Is the law sinful? Paul says, by no means. You grace alone people, you faith alone people, you make the law to be like sin. And Paul is saying, no, we don't. The law is good. And we'll get to that by verse 12, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But here, he begins by saying that the law makes sin known. That's one of the goodness of what the law is to give to us, why God gives us his law. So Paul says the sin, that the law is not sin by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. There's a tremendous blessing in knowing sin, in knowing sin for being sin. See, Paul is not saying that people outside of God's law who don't know God's law, haven't read God's word, that they don't know what sin is. Now we said, and the word of God in Romans chapter 2, verse 14-15, Romans 5, 12-14, they make clear that human beings all have a sense of right and wrong. We're born with a sense of right and wrong because of the fact that we are image bearers. Now, not simply because there is a better advantage or things work out socially better if we're good versus if we're evil. That's not necessarily true. If you are strong enough, if you're fast enough, if you're smart enough, then you could conquer, dominate, kill, destroy, et cetera, get whatever you want. No, the point is that we are image bearers, so every human being has a sense of right and wrong. So Paul is not saying that people do not know sin. They all know sin. But people without God's law, they cannot see sin as being exactly what it is. Being sin, offense, and penalty against God. See, it's one thing for us to say that that's a sin against society. That's a sin against me. That's true. And that's unrighteousness. And we should desire to overcome those things in one another, in our society, in our families, in our relationships. But if you do not see sin as being related to the offense against God himself, then you do not understand that the law makes sin known. There's a huge difference between breaching human moral standards or codes. There's a huge difference between, you know, me doing something that is wrong in the eyes of other human beings and then me sinning against the God who forbids such evil. It takes God's law to show wrongdoing to be sin, and for that sin to be demonstrated, to be directed against God and God alone. What this eventually means is that when I see God's law for what it says, I see my sin as being an offense, not so much against individuals, against persons, against societies, that too. But most importantly, I see that my sin is a sin against God. That's the blessing of the law. Law makes sin known. Paul says, if it wasn't for the law, I would not have known sin. If it wasn't for God's word exposing my sin for what it was, I would not have fully recognized the depth of my own sinfulness, God's word, God's law is intended exactly for that. He goes on to say, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What does Paul mean by this? Well, he picks up on the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and he does that, I think, for a couple of reasons. I mean, why this particular commandment? I think, one, because this commandment is such a good example of sin that dwells and comes from the heart. In other words, it's a desire issue. It's an internal issue. See, it's not just the what did you do on the outside, and I'm not diminishing the final act or the action of sin, right? We're not diminishing the fact that the external actions, those kind of sins, as if that's not what matters. No, what we're saying is that sin and sinfulness run much deeper than simply the act. Because the other Ten Commandments, right, the other commandments against one another, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those things, they kind of emphasize the final action of sin, and even though they might assume that there's a desire undergirding why we do commit those sins. But coveting, covetousness, that commandment, that tenth commandment, that is an issue that directly connects to our desires. In the Greek here, it's epithumia. It's that term that we use for strong, compelling desire. And though it can be used for those things that are righteous and good, that we could have a strong desire for the Lord, the vast majority of its use is used for those core desires that are sinful, self-centered, and wicked. We often in the New Testament translate the same word lust, all right? A desire that is so strong for sin and for sinfulness. And Paul is saying, if it wasn't for the law, I would not have known my own coveting. In other words, the law reveals something that I may not have fully appreciated. I mean, think about this, right? If you don't know that sin or that coveting is sin, and you may not know that. We do that with things like pride. You talk to an unbeliever, and if you say, yeah, pride is a sin, they might say, well, we should be proud of ourselves. I should have a lot of self-esteem. I should have a lot of self-confidence, a lot of self-dependence. I should be my own person, and I should feel good about myself, right? Invictus. I should feel like I can conquer the world. I am the best thing that the world has. I am a human being with my own will and my own power and everything that I have. So they can be defining their entire worldview around things that they believe is right until they are put up against God's word. And if they hear God's word saying your pride, your self-centeredness, your selfish ambition, and everything that you do that is entirely for yourself, sin, wickedness, from desires that are contrary to what the Lord would have you to be and to do, then I'm faced with a choice. Because the law has made sin known to me. So now what do I do with that? See, that's the beauty of the law. The beauty of the law is it exposes sin for what it is. It is not just something that is unrighteous generally, it is. But it is unrighteous generally, but more particularly, it is unrighteous in the eyes of our God. It is sin against God, and all pride enthrones myself and dethrones the God of the universe in my heart. That's why he goes to coveting, because it's an excellent example of what it means that from the heart, our desires, our sinfulness is exposed by God's word. So sin seizes the law for sin. So the law makes sin known. That was the first part of verse 7. But what does our sinfulness do with that? I said it seizes the law for sin, and here's point B, right? Not only does the law makes sin known, so what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, our sinfulness uses law for greater sin or for more sin. Look at what verse 8 says. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Okay, this can be confusing, so we want to make sure we're unpacking this correctly. All right? The first thing that you should notice is that notice in verse 8, it says, but sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. In other words, sin here is seen as a power or as a person. It might be more helpful to us to think of this first word for sin to be sinfulness, a person or a power. Remember earlier in chapter 6, sin was seen as our master. Now it is seen as a power or maybe as a commander, a captain, that seizes on an opportunity of God's word, of God's standards, of God's commandment, of his law. It is coveting a sinful act? The answer is yes. But there is a deeper reality under that act, and that is the power of sinfulness that propels us to do what is wrong. And we call that power our sinful condition, our depravity, our corruption. This is what power, sinfulness has in us. And so when sinfulness, when it is exposed by the law, how does it respond? Well, sinfulness, like a military commander, can take hold of that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and produce in me all kinds of covetousness. This phrase, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it comes from a military term, this idea of opportunity, seizing opportunity, and it means to establish a base of operation. This is the launching point. This is where we will strategically plant our headquarters, and from there we'll launch out and attack. See, so we have in us a sinfulness that is like a commanding power, and it will take even something good as God's law, his righteous standards, and it will seize upon that and establish from there a base of opportunity, a base of operation, so that it might increase sin. It is a distressing fact about human nature, Leon Morris says, that any prohibition tends to awaken us a desire to transgress that prohibition. It's true, right? That if there's a law and someone says you can't do that, there is in us at least a little bit. And again, we are different. So if I say, hey man, you can't jump off your roof into your swimming pool, some of you guys might be like, man, I don't want to do that anyway. But some of you might be like, whoa, that's not a bad idea, right? So there is in us an inclination to think of something that is prohibited and want to ask ourselves, well, why is that prohibited? What's wrong with that? Can I at least explore that a little bit? I know it's wrong, but there must be a reason why it's wrong. Must be something good that you're hiding from me. That natural inclination of sinful rebelliousness and a curiosity that is driven not by a curiosity to learn, but by a desire for the knowledge of good and evil, for the experience of both evil and good, so that we can kind of measure and be our own judge and our own king. That's exactly what this is talking about. Sin takes advantage of the law by saying, you shall not covet. Well, what's coveting mean? Oh, so you mean I shouldn't desire to steal my brother's toy right there? No? Why not? I'm stronger than my brother, I think, right? Or you're saying that I shouldn't want, right, and be jealous of that girl and her popularity. Well, why not? I deserve popularity. Why can't I be popular like that? Why would that be? So it increases, right, more and more the very thing that it is trying to prohibit. Not the law. The law is not what is wicked here. It is our sinfulness taking advantage of the good law and increasing our sins. In Augustine's Confessions, he tells about a time when, as a kid, he joined with some of his companions, and they went and they stole a bunch of pears. Not because they're hungry and not because they even wanted the pears. They ended up throwing the pears to a bunch of pigs. They just wanted the pleasure of disobeying the law in stealing these pears. It was an exploration to sin that is part of the power of sin in us. So that even in hearing the commandment, thou shalt not covet, Paul is saying it began to produce in him all forms of covetousness. It is the weirdest thing, but it is the true thing if we imagine and think about it carefully. Well, why does sin have this power in us? Why does it drive us to take the very truth of something being wrong and us kind of becoming more curious about it, wanting to do it? And the answer is, I don't know. I can't say that it is absolutely clear. It is clearly a design of sinfulness desires, sinful desires in us that propel us to try things that we know to be wrong. Every parent has a very exasperating experience of catching their child doing something that is just sinful, right? Maybe it's a prohibition that we've already laid down, a law that we've already given them. You know, thou shalt not, you know, hit your dad on the head with a pan or something, right? That's what Becca did when she was like 2 years old. I was taking a nap on the couch, and I don't know how, but she went over to the kitchen and grabbed the pan, and maybe she saw it on a cartoon or something. She decided to hit dad's sleeping head on the head, you know, with a pan. Bam! Woke me up. Such wickedness, wickedness, right? And then if you ask your child in that moment when they do something wrong, where they steal something from their little brother, or they push their little sister, or they trip them, or they do something that's kind of mean-spirited, and you ask them, why? Why did you do that sin? You know what the normal answer for that little sinner is? I don't know. I don't know. And it exasperates every parent, right? Like, there's got to be an explanation. There is. There is a sinfulness in us that drives us to the curiosity of what sin will look like when it is played out. It comes from a desire in us to test it out. It's part rebellion, part blame shifting, and it's all of it, not the fault of the law, but it's this mulishness, this stubborn kind of innate desire for me to do what I want to do no matter what. Paul is establishing this point. It's not the law, right? It's not the law that is broken. It's the sinner. And the law points out his or her sin. And instead of it resulting in us going, okay, that's true. I do desire sinfully, right? I have self-worship. Sinfully, it is all about me. Sinfully, I'm all about my happiness and not necessarily pleasing God. I'm about my pleasure, not about God's pleasure. It is true. I am all about myself. Instead of that being the natural result of God's law, no, the natural result of the truthful law of God, as it exposes our sin, is that in our heart of hearts, even if we don't play it all out in front of everyone to see, it's a natural rebellion to say, man, why would that be sin? I need to know. I'm curious. I need to experiment. See, the function of the law is to point out what is good and excellent and righteous and holy. It is to expose us of our sinfulness. It is not to grant to us that righteousness that can redeem a sinner. It is not powerful that way. That's become the legalist thinking, well, I'd just be religious enough, right? The religious person. Or the irreligious person that is the moralist. I just do more good than I do bad. That can never result in a perfect righteousness. Because what is God's standard? It's his standard is perfect holiness. Can any sinner ever accomplish that? No. Can he ever accomplish that by the keeping of the law? No. Because at the heart of hearts, like Paul is addressing, is our sinfulness oozes out when the law exposes our sin. As one commentator points out, it's the desire that is guilty independently of its object. And sinful, though quite possibly respectable, it's desire, right? It's desire that ends up being our idolatry. Covetousness is an idolatry, is a self-worship. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So verse 7 says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's how sin was exposed, right? Law makes sin known. What a tremendous blessing that that is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Without God's law, sin lies dead. Now, this does not mean that if there is no law of God, if God's law is not known, then we are not guilty. No, we saw through Romans, 3 through 5, that the sinner is guilty, period. In Adam, his sin nature means that he is already guilty. No, that's not the point. The point is, without God's law, apart from knowing that to be sin, sin lies dead in the sense that it is not exposed. It's not drawn up. It's not proved to be sin. It's when God's law describes something in us very plainly, very obviously, and says, thou shalt not covet. That I know now that my coveting is sin. Before that, I might have been able to cover that up for myself. Cover it up before God. But before myself, I could say, well, I didn't know that was a law. I didn't know that was a rule. I didn't know there was a rule that I can't murder somebody. Who said that? Who wrote that down? See the silliness of that? Without God's law, apart from the law, sin lies dead, meaning that it didn't seem alive and active in me. It seemed to be dead. From my experience, it looked dead. But it wasn't dead. Sin was always there. But without God's law exposing it, I'm not on the hook for feeling that this is something that is indeed sin. Let me say that better. I am on the hook for what that sin requires, right? The punishment that sin requires. But I can play that sin is dead because I can claim I didn't know better, right? Sin seemed not to be sin, because it hadn't been exposed in me as of yet. You see how valuable the law can be according to verse 7 and 8. This law can make sin known. In other words, the law, God's word, has the capacity to correct our false sovereignty, right? The false sovereignty of our own desires. Our sinfulness naturally says, I deserve this. I ought to have this. It should be mine. Before the law, my want to becomes the equivalent of I should have, right? I ought to. Before the law, my desires become is the same thing as my deserving. Right? It's obvious that this is what sinfulness is about. It's not God's law that has failed us. The law does exactly what it's supposed to do. It exposes the sinful condition beneath our desires, because in the end, it's our independence from God, our rebellion against God, that is our sinfulness. And in our heart of hearts, at our root, it's the sinful condition that is our goal. I want to be God. And God's law exposes that and helps us correct this false sovereignty, the false deification of my desires. Without God's law, I just go with whatever I feel like doing. There's no greater desire. I just do whatever I feel like, right? And you might say, well, sometimes your sin is held back because of other people. That might be true. But in my heart of hearts, it might be true that I don't do some things because I don't want the punishment attached to that. I don't want the stigma attached to that. But in my heart of hearts, I know I have the capacity to do that. I have a curiosity towards that. Because my desires, my sinful desires, they reign over me. It has a power over me. So that even when you tell me what is wrong in the law, my desire is to use that as an opportunity for greater sin. The law points to God's desires and demands that we correct our desires and agree with His, but our sinfulness says, no, I just want to do my own thing, right? I want to stay my own God. Sinfulness uses God's very law for more and greater sin. So that's what I mean. Sin seizes law for sin. That was in verse 7-8. The second point is that sin seizes law to kill. This is verses 9-11. Sin seizes law for sin, and then now sin seizes law to kill. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Sin seizes the law in order to kill us. Right? Verse 9 in particular says that the law proved to be deadly. The law proved to be deadly. Verse 9 and 10. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. And I think what he means by this is, apart from the law, before God's law exposed my sinfulness, I felt alive and good. I feel like I was okay. That's what he means by this. He doesn't mean that he was spiritually alive, because we had just argued in Romans 5 and Romans 6 that anyone born in Adam is spiritually dead. They're born in a spiritual death state, where you're spiritually dead. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about spiritual death. He's saying that from his experience, Paul is saying that there was a moment where, not knowing the law, in particular the law about covetousness, not knowing that law, he felt alive. His experience was that he was okay, that he was doing well. This is what we might call the happy pagan. I'm not sure who it is. I think it was one commentator, Craig, that first referred to the problem of the happy pagan. But what he means by that is that it's perfectly natural for people to engage in dishonest practices because, you know, there's no real sense of the commandment. There's no real sense of God's law. They do whatever they want, and the person can live cheerfully with no reference to God's law, to what God demands of them in terms of righteousness and holiness, and have an untroubled conscience. So this is what Paul means. I was once alive. I felt okay doing my own business, you know, eating my own food, getting my own stuff, stealing from people, judging people, getting angry with people, right? Upset that my value is not appreciated or respected because I'm better than you, right? Whatever it is, all of that stuff, until it was exposed by the law, I felt good and alive. But when the commandment came, is the second part of verse 9, sin came alive and I died. I think this is what he means by this. When the commandment came, in other words, when the truth of God's word basically came to me in real knowledge, like I understood what God hates, and I understood that what God hates in terms of sinfulness is in me, then sin is what came alive. Sin was exposed, and it was real. It's like Bigfoot. It wasn't just a picture. He was walking in my backyard, and I was exposed to him, and I knew he was alive. Well, sin was like that. I didn't realize how deep my sin went until God's word and his law exposed it, and then sin came to life. And then my confidence in my self-righteousness, that all died. So in that sense, I died. So I think verse 9, Paul is saying it this way. There's a time when, apart from realizing what God's word was saying about my sinfulness, I felt alive, I felt good, I felt like I'm doing, you know, pretty well. But when the commandment came, when God's law came, sin was exposed as being alive and thriving in my life. The darkness of sin was everywhere. And my confidence in my own righteousness died. I died. Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So that the very thing that is meant to give life, that promised life, and that's what God's word promises. The word of God is not just to expose our sinfulness, but to aim at a righteousness that, yes, we cannot attain to in our own power, but nevertheless is significant because there is a righteousness out there. There is a glorious holiness, a moral uprightness that is out there that God would desire for us as human beings to be much better than we actually are. And at first, that might be crushing. And it might feel like sin came alive and I died. But the intention of the law is to elevate our expectations of what a human life should be without sin, could be in relationship to God, the Holy One. That commandment, that law, that exposure to what God desires, that promises life, that there is someone out there that is that pure, excellent, holy, and righteous without change. And that person is God. The commandment was supposed to point us to our failings so that we might run towards the one God who is not just righteous and perfect and just and holy, but is loving and merciful and willing to forgive our sins through the death of his son. The very commandment that promised life. And that's what the commandment does. It promises life. Last week in some of the Q&A, some of you guys are asking about some of the Old Testament passages that talk about the goodness of the law. And Paul is not denying that, and neither do we. God's law is excellent, and it's meant to give life. It's meant to aim us to the only one that can give life to sinners like you and I. Psalm 19:7-10. Let me just read you that if you haven't, you know, if you're not familiar with that. It's such a wonderful psalm about God's word and his law. Psalm 19:7-10 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. See, the commandment was meant to aim us towards life. So that when in verse 10, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life, it proves to be death to me. He's saying that this is what the law was designed to do, not to kill me, but to direct me to a way of righteousness that comes by way of peace with God, to direct me to a righteousness that must be outside of myself, because it's clear that I can never obey the law on my own. The righteousness or the law that is to direct me towards new desires so that my desires are not just enthroned upon my heart for myself as if I am the only God of the world, but that it would be aligned to the God of the universe. That very commandment that is meant to point us to our Savior Jesus Christ and to God, our Holy Father, that ended up, in that sense, killing me. Because as the law demonstrated my own sinfulness, instead of me embracing God and seeking forgiveness, as all men of faith must do, the pride, the stubbornness, it welled up inside me to say, man, who cares? I hate that. I don't know how to do that, right? I don't want anything to do that with that. So this commandment, which was to aim us towards life, proved not to be strong enough to rescue us from our sinfulness. And prove to result in a death for me. See, the reason why we need to die to law, we looked at that last week, is not because the law is wicked, but because we are. So wicked that the law is incapable in and of itself to rescue us. It should aim, it does point, it's like a sign pointing to a holy one that must do something for us because we can't do anything for ourselves. But the law proves to be deadly for anyone that thinks that they could just obey it or keep it. It can point out what is good and righteous, but it cannot give us righteousness because in our heart of hearts, we naturally rebel against some or all of it. sin seizes law for sin. That was point one. Sin seizes law to kill. That's his point two. Verse starting in verses 9 through 11. There you go. Yeah. Sin seizes law to kill. Law proved to be deadly, right? That's what we looked at verse 10. And then the second point here in B, sinfulness deceives and kills. Sin seizes law to kill. And what sinfulness does is it deceives and kills us. Verse 11. Sorry, I got a little bit mixed up here, but verse 11 is so important. We want to make sure that we are highlighting this. Look at verse 11 very carefully with me. Our sinfulness deceives and kills us. Question is how, right? The question is how does law end up being what it's supposed to point us to life? How does the law end up helping to kill us? And the answer is our sinfulness deceives and kills us, right? Because of the law or through the law. Look at verse 11 carefully. It says, by taking the opportunity through the commandment, right? By seizing an opportunity through the commandment. And it is, again, it's the same wording as we saw earlier in verse 8. It is a military term that means that our sinfulness takes God's law and uses it as a base of operations to launch off into something else. And here, it's not just to launch off to more sin. That was verse 8. Here, sinfulness uses the law of God as an opportunity, as a base of operations to launch off into deceitfulness and murder. Sinfulness, sin in me, sees the word of God, sees what it says about what the word of God says about my sin, and then it deceives me. It deceives me. When Paul says this, I have a feeling he's looking back at Genesis 3, back in the garden, when Eve was deceived and she took of the fruit and gave to her husband and Adam took of the fruit as well. And sin entered into the world and the corrupt nature of humanity was established and we are all born into our trespasses and sins from that moment on. I think he's looking back at that moment when it says that sin deceived me. It deceived Eve then. And look at, you don't have to look there. Let me pull it out for you. In terms of this is from Genesis 3. You can look at that later if you want. But Satan, right, deceives Eve in the same way that sinfulness, our sinfulness, deceives us. It deceives by limiting God's goodness, by questioning his goodness. Wait a minute. Did God say you can't eat from any of these trees in the garden? That's crazy. There's so many varieties, so many good-looking things. You can't eat any of these? And he says, oh, no, we could eat of them. We just can't eat from that one or touch its fruit. See, so it begins with the limitation of God's goodness, a questioning of how good God is. And then sin takes us to direct contradiction of God's truth. Because Eve says, in the day that we eat or touch of it, we will surely die. That's what God says. And the serpent says the exact opposite. He says, man, you surely will not die. He says the exact same thing that God had said, only he adds the not to make it the opposite. And that's what our sinfulness does to us. It tells us, wait a minute, so you're saying that my life will be messed up, that things will go really badly if I tell the truth and I confess that I broke the law here. Whereas if I just lie just one time, I get away with it, nobody knows. That seems like the greater path. And so you go from one, God, why would you allow this to happen to me, a questioning of his goodness, to two, right, a direct contradiction of the law. God, you said that if I do this, if I lie, this is a bad thing. But I'm sensing that if I lie, this one moment might be a good thing. I might be able to not get the punishment that might come from this. I might be able to get away with this cheating. I might be able to get away with this thing. This other thing that I have done, I might be able to get away with something, a direct contradiction of what God says by his law. And the third, not just the limitation of God's goodness, not just the direct contradiction of his word, but it says, sin deceives me by offering me something that it claims to be better. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent says, you know what? God knows in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Isn't that better than where you are right now? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there is a half-truth in that. You will experience what it means to experience sin and imbibe in evil. So you will know good and evil. That part's true in a way that you don't know it now. But it's only a half-truth. That's why it's called deception. It offers something that our sinfulness, when it's exposed to God's law, and we have a decision to make about whether or not we will trust God or we'll trust our desires, our sinfulness will naturally begin to question God's goodness. Why would he make this a law? And why should it apply to me? It'll naturally lean us to think, well, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's true then for those people. Maybe it's true for most people. But in my circumstance, maybe in this moment, it's just not accurate to say that this is the right path. And our sinfulness always offers a better option than God. You could be like God. You could decide for yourself. It deifies our desires. I like what John Piper says as a means of exhortation to people that might be perishing under the power of their sinfulness. He says this, listen, if you are perishing under the guilt and power of sin, it is because you are being deceived. Sin is lying to you, and you are believing it. Sin is making promises to you that it cannot and will not keep, and you are trusting in those false promises. That's where sinfulness deceives us. It deceives us in order to kill us. There's two, I think, basic paths that sin directs us when it is seeking to deceive us using God's commandments. In other words, when it comes to God's law, because see, this is in context of God's law. If God says this thing is a good thing or this thing is a bad thing, how does sin seize an opportunity through the commandment to deceive and kill me? I think it takes two paths that seem different, but that really come from the same heart. On the one path is the path of it being too much. Wait, God says I can't. You know, I can't marry an unbeliever. God says that, you know, that I can't commit sexual sin before marriage. God's word says that I can't live this way when I think it's okay. Right? So sometimes it's too much and we feel like, man, that's too much, God. That's for an older time. It's for an older generation. It doesn't fit. I don't need it. Or you're just wrong, or the law is stupid, right? Or the law is impossible. Whatever it is, the end of that particular road, this is too much, the law is too much, is the path of hopelessness. I can't do it. I just can't do it. It's just not going to work. So I will choose what I can choose, and I will do what I can do, but I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to do that, right? It's that, like that old Meatloaf song. I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. Right? The first statement and the second statement are contradictory. I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that, Lord. Right? That's exactly what it means. On the one hand, when the law is too much, and that's how our sinfulness deceives us. On the other hand, the law could be too little. Too little or too easy, maybe, might be a better way to say it, right? Because we can look at God's law and say, man, I got this. Oh, okay, yeah, I could do that. That's no big deal. Wait, what do you want, Lord? You want me to do that? Okay, I'll show the willpower I have. I'll show how capable I am. I'm going to demonstrate my self-generated righteousness by obeying this. I got this. I'm good. I've never violated the law. I've kept the law since I was born. As far as the law is concerned, I've been found blameless. I just quoted the rich young ruler and Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Right? Like, in both cases, if we're talking about the external application of the law in a religious sense, You might take God's law, and our sinfulness might drive us to think we're okay. This is so easy. I just got to keep my religious practices. Let's go. So on the one hand, it could be too much. There's a hopelessness that can only be relieved by self-indulgence. And I can't do this. I just give in. Forget the law. Forget God. I just do what I can do, and that's all I can do. I just give in. Self-indulgence. On the other hand, there could be a religious hopefulness that is supported by self-righteousness. I can do this. I'm better than that guy. That guy, he can't do that. That girl, she's no good. Obviously, she got no willpower for this, but I'm good. I'm powerful. I'm smart. I'm strong. And I'm going to demonstrate how righteous I am. And both lead from our sinful heart's desires. Both lead to death. Sin deceives me, and through that deception, it kills me. It kills me. And there's only one remedy: to die to the law and to live to God. All right? Through Jesus Christ, who died because we could not keep the law, who died so that every penalty that the law requires of me might be paid in full on the cross. And he rose again to prove that he has overcome sin and death on our behalf, so that if we by faith would trust in him, that we would be united with him in his death, his sacrificial death, killing our sins and what the law requires of us. And then being raised up with him to newness of life, so that we might believe, so that we might, in our belief, find salvation and justification in Christ. Sin seizes law for sin. That was point one. Sin seizes law to kill. That was point two. And then here's the third one. And this one go a little bit faster. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The first point is that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Look at verse 12 and drink this in for a moment. So the law is holy. It is set apart. It is different. It's not like us. It is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You notice that on the whole, the first statement is that the law is holy. And holiness, I know most of us naturally think whenever we think of the word holy, we just think of being morally righteous. And it is that. That's part of it. But the idea of holiness, sometimes consecration, sanctification, it literally means to be set apart. The idea that God is holy is not so much that he is without sin. That's true. But the idea is that he is set apart from the rest of the world that is sinful. So that the law is holy as a whole. God's word is different. It's set apart. It is for moral goodness. It's for purity. And it's so different from the mundane, the ordinary, and the sinful. And to extrapolate that further, he says, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There is another place in the book of Romans where we encounter the idea of the righteous and the good. That was in Romans 5:7, where the scriptures say, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. There, the righteous man seemed to be the religiously righteous man, the person admired for his justice, for doing what is right, maybe for being religious. And so for that guy, one would hardly die for that guy. But for the good man, Paul says, someone would dare even to die. Why? Because good means that he has endeared himself by his goodness, by his benevolence, by his kindness. So righteousness seems to focus on what is legally right to do. Goodness seems to focus on the individual and how caring and loving and benevolent he is. So here Paul is saying that the law of God is both in its holiness, in its distinctiveness, in its separateness. It is not just separate morally, but it is righteous legally, and it is good for us. The law expresses both correctness and care. The law is holy, righteous, and good. So that's the first statement, right? Verse 12. So the law exposes the sinfulness of sin. Well, because the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's meant for our good. Verse 13. Sinfulness produces death through the law. Verse 13 then starts to summarize everything that we've said to this point. So he asks this question a different way. He says in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, if the law is holy, righteous, and good, did the law, which is supposed to be for our good, did that which is good bring death to me? And Paul says, by no means. He's saying, let's be careful, and we want to be specific and careful here. The law did not come to kill me. He says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Sin might be exposed, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Take the example of someone being convicted of murder. Let's say I committed an act of murder that was so heinous that I got the death penalty. Now, I could be tempted to sit around and blame the law. Man, that stupid law. Law causing me so much trouble. I'm going to be executed because of the law. But in reality, the law is not at a fault. I'm at fault. My sinfulness is at fault. It was my evil in murdering another human being that caused any misfortune that is about to befall me. The law is good and righteous. It is intended to protect, in particular, to protect innocent lives. I broke that law intentionally, and now the penalty of that law is falling upon me. Who's to blame? The good law? No. The sin that knew the law, thought nothing of the law, that flaunted the law, and opposed it. So if you walk through the logic of the last part of this verse, it says it was sin producing death in me through what is good. So everything he's argued to this point is that our sinfulness takes God's word and rebels against it. It can rebel against it by saying, man, I know that's what God means. I'll decide for myself whether or not that's acceptable to what I want for myself. Right? Sin takes God's law and says, oh, is that what it is? Okay, I'll obey that because I'm going to show that I can do everything God demands of me to show what goodness I have in myself. See, sinfulness exasperates sin by taking God's law and running with it in a way that is wicked. So sin producing death in me through what is good. It's not the law itself that is the problem. It's my sinfulness and how I interact with the law that is the problem. In order that, see, the law exposes our sin in order that sin might be shown to be sin. It exposes sin to be sin. It exposes sin to be an offense against God. Not just an offense against humanity. Not just an offense against general concepts. An offense against God. There is a God, and he is holy, righteous, pure, and just. And I have sinned against him. That becomes a problem. That's what the law does. It produces sin, right? I mean, the law produces death in the sense that sin interacting with the law recognizes that sin is exposed to be sin against God. And then through that commandment, sin becomes then sinful beyond measure. See that last part? That's significant. The law of God exposing our sinfulness doesn't mean that it just shows that we are sinners. If we are taking God's word rightly, it exposes us as being such sinners that we sin in a way that is sinful beyond measure. So that even if God says, don't do that, we say, shut up, God. I'll do whatever I want. Even if God's word says, you shouldn't do that, that's going to be injurious. That's not right. We say, well, it might not be right for some people. It's okay for me. Or we might take a totally different route. And God says, don't do that. And I'll say, I have never done that. I would never do that. That guy does it. I'm good. I'm excellent. I'm righteous, Lord. I'm better than most. The exceeding sinfulness of sin is that it is so blinding and deceiving and murderous to our souls, we don't even see it. So that even when God's word tries to expose our sinfulness, man, we fight in every possible way to dig in and demonstrate how exceedingly sinful we can be. The ultimate purpose of the law is to drive us to our knees before a holy God and to ask for salvation from a righteousness outside of ourselves, to trust in Christ alone for righteousness, because I cannot accomplish that righteousness. To ask him to fulfill the demands of the law on behalf of this sinner. That's what the law is meant to be. But our sinful nature takes even that law, that goodness that God uses to expose us and to try to give us life and to direct us back to himself, as a means, as a base of operations to launch off into deeper and greater sin. The law is a good thing, but it's not the main thing, right? Christ is the main thing. The law is not the goal of your life. This is John Piper. Christ is the goal of your life. Christ didn't come into history to lead us to the law. The law came into history to lead us to Christ. The law is not the goal of Christ. Christ is the goal of the law. The only remedy for our sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of our sinfulness, is to turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone. We can do that today. You can do that this moment. And if you are suffering under the weight and guilt of sin, because you are believing its lies, that you are trapped, that you can't break free, and that you are owned by this, you are identified by this, that you are only this and exclusively this and a prisoner of this. That's true to the degree that you believe it. But you can turn to Jesus Christ by faith and receive forgiveness of sins, get under the burden of what that sin has become to you, that master, and find freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And the net result is that we desire more of God's law, not so that we could prove our righteousness, but that we might please the one that has enlisted us, that we might love God better. That's what the Christian is. We don't put the law before faith. We put faith first. And then the law gives life to us and direction to us in terms of how we might identify, repent, and please God in seeking him instead of falling into sin again. That's the law and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the Word of God explains so much to us that we struggle with in our hearts and our souls. And I pray that you would be gracious to us. And Lord, I pray for those that have heard the message of the gospel through this Word, that they would be impacted by that, that your Word might start to do a work in them that wouldn't result in their sinfulness just rebelling and using that Word towards other means of rebelliousness, of pride and sin, but instead that it might break and humble us. And that we might recognize, Lord, how dangerous our sinfulness really is. How deep and the magnitude of it, how deep and thorough it is entrenched in our souls. And that we might confess it to you and seek you and you alone for salvation and righteousness. Lord, we praise you that you have sent us the only solution. Not found in ourselves, but found in the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray to praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.